Well, good afternoon and welcome back, and welcome for the first time, if it is your first time. This is the last in our current little series, a series of seven addresses on the number seven. And next week we'll be doing something else, and I can't remember what it is, but it'll be wonderful. Divine Encounters. Is it on the back of the bulletin?
It is.
Wonderful. So we're going to look at Moses at Horeb, and we're going to look at Isaiah in the temple, and we're going to look at the three disciples when they were viewing the transfigured body of Jesus. All divine encounters. Well, today we're looking at the seven letters that Jesus writes to seven churches in Asia Minor, and these are letters that appear in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. John has a fascination with the number 7, the perfect number. Somebody asked last week, after 6 of these, why is 7 a perfect number? It took them 6 addresses to ask this question. And the answer is, of course, that God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. So Genesis chapter 1 tells us that the number 7 has, at least in the mindset of Scripture, a particular significance. And John uses this number a great deal in the book of Revelation. Indeed, the entire book of Revelation can be divided into 7 different sections. Well, we didn't have time today to read the entirety of Revelation 2 and 3 and the 7 letters, so we're just going to read one of them, but I'm actually going to allude to all of them. And the one that we have picked out is the church in Laodicea. Now, if you put these churches on a map, this would be what we would call Turkey today. They would form a circle. And so John is making his way around 7 churches that actually form a circle. And this is the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. There is some evidence that in Laodicea, there was an apothecary that made eye ointment. And in the middle of the first century, Laodicea had become somewhat famous for this medicinal eye salve. And so Jesus here is referring to it, but of course referring to a spiritual kind of salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder what it would be like to receive a letter from Jesus. You know, it's the thing you do in the afternoon. Depends what time of day, of course, your mail arrives. In Britain, the mail came actually through the letterbox into the hallway of the house. But here, you know, we have mailboxes at the end of a driveway, so you actually have to physically go and get the mail. And very often, it's pretty routine. When I get home in the evening, I go and pick up the mail. And I don't know why I'm so excited about the mail, because there's rarely anything of any excitement. There's junk, of course, and lots of it, which goes straight into the recycle bin. And then there are bills, and more bills. But occasionally, as happened recently, I had a letter that purported to have come from Jesus. It said so on the inside. This letter is from Jesus. It was the first line of the letter. It was typed, and it was in several colors. Some of it was black, and some of it was in bright red, and so on. It was a complete crackpot, not to mince words about it. It was a crackpot, and I trust it wasn't from you. But it was definitely not from Jesus. But we have seven letters from Jesus in the New Testament. In one sense, we have issues with our microphones. In one sense, the entire Bible is from Jesus. But we have seven specific letters in the book of Revelation that are written by Jesus. How many of you know the Beatles song, Mr. Postman? It's been going around in my head all morning because I was thinking of these letters from Jesus, and I can't get that tune out of my head. It'll be there for a couple of days, I'm sure. And I was 13, I think, when that song was first. Anyway, letters from Jesus. He's walking among the churches. And these seven churches in Asia Minor, these seven churches in what we would now call Turkey, are representative of the kinds of things Jesus looks for in churches like ours. All of these letters have a similar shape to them. They all begin with an announcement of the recipient and of the author of the letter. And each announcement of the author, in this case the author is Jesus, each announcement is a little different. So, for example, when he writes to the church at Pergamum, he says, "The words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword." And all of these authorial announcements are repeated in the final two chapters, in Revelation 21 and 22, when John comes to describe the Lord Jesus once again. He uses all of these self-descriptive terms that Jesus gives in these letters. Begins with an announcement. Then there's an assertion, which always begins with, "I know." Jesus knows something about each individual church. Five times he says, "I know your deeds. I know the things that you do. I know your good works. I know that you are hard working and persevering. I know your reputation." And then to the church at Laodicea, "I know that you are lukewarm," Jesus says. "I know. There are things about you that I know, I see, I examine, and I know certain things." And then there's a message. There's an announcement, there's an assertion, there's a message. And each message is perfectly adapted to the precise situation of that particular church. most of them get a call to repent. And it's usually accompanied by a warning of some kind and an exhortation. Then comes an appeal. It's always the same. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Jesus is saying. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Are you listening to the things that I know about you? If you have an ear, then listen. Pay heed. And it ends with a promise. And generally speaking, that promise is a variation on the theme of eternal life. And each one is expressed just a little bit differently, and the phrases are repeated again in the closing chapters 21 and 22. So, for example, to the church in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. To the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, each of these churches has something that is unique. There's something that Jesus says about each of these churches that is unique to that church. And there are seven of them, and in a sense, they form seven marks that Jesus looks for in his church. Now, we're familiar with marks of the church, the Nicene Creed, for example, one holy Catholic apostolic church, the so-called four marks of the church. The Reformation added further marks of the church, preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And these are further marks of the church. Well, we can look at each of these letters that Jesus writes and tease out from each one of them a particular explicit mark. Well, let's look at the first one. The first one is the church at Ephesus. And the mark that Jesus looks for in the church at Ephesus is love. Love. In this case, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, it's something that is absent. It's the fact that he doesn't see it. It's the thing that he knows about the church at Ephesus. They have lost, and you'll remember, I'm sure, the familiar phrase that Jesus implies, they have lost their first love. You know, that first rush of love that you have for a spouse, or that it might be an animal, or it might be a house that you purchase or something, and there's that initial enthusiasm that you have, and you're always thinking about it, and you love being in its presence, or his presence, her presence. The Ephesians had lost their first love. They were known for orthodoxy. They were known to hold to the truth. They knew what they believed. Indeed, there were those in Ephesus who had been prepared to die for the truth. When John is writing this, and my view is that John is writing this in the early 90s, there's debate about that, but my view is that John is writing this in the early 90s. There was a bishop in Ephesus by the name of Ignatius. And he died somewhere around 55 to 65, somewhere around there, halfway through the first century. And he was on his way to Rome to be executed, and he writes a little letter to the church at Ephesus, and he says about them, no heresy has a home among you. No heresy has a home among you. They were perfectly orthodox. They knew what they believed. They held fast to the truth. They were prepared to fight for the truth, to defend the truth against all naysayers. But they had lost their first love. They used to fall in adoration and wonder at the feet of Jesus. They were lost in wonder, love, and praise in the presence of Jesus. They once loved the Lord's Day. They loved being in each other's company, but they had lost that. Other things had taken over, preoccupied their minds and thoughts, and days and weeks and months, and they had lost their first love. Do you remember how it was with you when you first came to know Jesus? There was a moment in your life, and you knew that you were a Christian. And maybe the work of regeneration had taken place years before, but the Holy Spirit came and gave you an assurance that you belonged to Jesus. And you couldn't help but talk about it, and you wanted to tell people about it. And there was a song in your head, and it wasn't the Beatles song about letters and Mr. Postman, but it was a song of praise and adoration to Jesus. And it's not like that now. And there's still a relationship, of course, but it's routine. And there's something of the joy that is missing. And that's what Jesus found in the church at Ephesus. So one of the things that he's saying to us this afternoon is he expects to see love. Love for Jesus, love for his word, love for one another. A love that has not just cerebral qualities, but a love that comes from the heart. A love that is prepared to sacrifice. Love. Now, the second is suffering. The second letter is written to a church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna were enduring a particular season of trial and difficulty. Commentators suggest that some of this perhaps was due to the fact that there was a temple to Tiberius in the city of Smyrna. You understand if you lived in a city and there was a temple, a Roman temple to the emperor, Tiberius, you would be expected to take some incense and throw it on the flames, and you would be you'd have to say, Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Dominus. You'd have to say that. And Christians couldn't say that. Caesar was an emperor, but he was just a man. He wasn't Lord. He wasn't God. Christians didn't believe in the divinization of Roman emperors. And that, of course, could get you into a lot of trouble. If you were a businessman, you'd find that your business would stop. In the worst case scenario, you might be arrested and you might be tried and you might be executed. So there's suffering. And it was the first thing that the Apostle Paul learned on his first missionary journey, when he comes back from Cyprus, you remember, and John Mark has left them and so on. And Barnabas is there with him, and he's reporting to the church in Antioch, and he says, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. One of the marks of the church is suffering. When you stand up for the truth, when you stand up for Jesus in an environment that is hostile to Jesus, you can expect suffering. If all is going well, that's perhaps not a good sign. You know, if there's no hostility, if there are no threats coming from some quarter, if you're not in the crosshairs of the scope of Satan, then beware. Love, suffering. The third one is truth, and it's the church in Pergamum. And the church in Pergamum, Jesus writes this letter, and he says, where Satan has his throne. Where Satan has his throne. He talks about some having fallen into the errors of Balaam, and talks about the Nicolaitans and so on, and we need not now go off on a tangent as to what those are. But clearly they were errors. Clearly they were false teachings. And what is peculiar about the church in Pergamum is that they were tolerant of this false teaching. Well, we live in a day and age that has divinized the God of tolerance. We are to tolerate everything and everyone. That there is no such thing as truth, as whatever the issue might be. Tolerating, even propagating false doctrine. Bishop Antipas was martyred in the church in Pergamum. There are lots of stories, some of which are rather fanciful, but he was arrested and thrown into a red-hot cauldron of some kind. It was in the shape, as I remember, of a cow and or a bull, perhaps, and apparently he came out unscathed, and from that point onward, the story gets even more fanciful. But Bishop Antipas had been in he'd been defending the truth. And the church in Pergamum is called upon to persevere in the defense of the truth. Well, it's why we are the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, was because of the defense of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. That scripture from Genesis to Revelation, every jot and tittle of it comes from God. Men spoke, but they spoke as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit, that all scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We live in an age of post-modernity or late modernity, whatever you want to call it, and where there is no such thing as truth, except, of course, the statement that there is no such thing as truth. That's the fallacy of it. That's the stupidity of it. Perhaps this is a mark that might be written upon the doorposts of the church as we enter on a Sunday morning. Be prepared to defend the truth against all naysayers. To do it in love. Yes, to do it with gentility. To do it with a degree of humility, to be sure. But to defend the truth of the Word of God. The fourth mark is holiness. And this is the church at Thyatira. And the church at Thyatira is apparently beset with all kinds of sexual immorality. And Jesus writes, and he raises the name Jezebel in the context of that letter, and he has some of the harshest and most, in one sense, violent words. I will strike her children dead, Jesus says. This isn't John writing, this is Jesus writing to the church at Thyatira and says, I will strike her children, Jezebel's children, dead. And why? Because they are participating. They're not just condoning, but they're participating in a lifestyle of sexual immorality. Well, we tend to think, with the avalanche of pornography and so on and access to it in our time, that this is something new, and really it isn't. You can read the New Testament letters, some of Paul's statements in Corinthians, for example, very much similar to the context in which we live. I was thinking this morning just how much the modern church, and I'm not talking now about the liberal church. I'm not simply thinking of churches that have abandoned all notions of the truth of the Word of God and are ready to accept all kinds of lifestyles. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about conservative Bible-believing churches tolerating in their homes, in their lifestyles, in their marriages, when they think nobody is looking. Sexual immorality. And Jesus is saying, holiness is a mark of the church. Holiness is a mark of the church. The fifth mark, church at Sardis, authenticity. There is nothing to commend the church at Sardis. It's the only one where Jesus has nothing good to say about it. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. People talked about this congregation. What a live congregation it is. Perhaps a congregation that lots and lots of people are going to, but it is dead. There is no spiritual life. People mistake liveliness for life. They mistake crowds for Christ's blessing, enthusiasm for godliness, and sincerity for salvation. But you and I both know that many religions have crowds and enthusiasts who are utterly sincere about what they believe, but they are spiritually dead. I was reading over my vacation books about the rise of communism and Stalin and that era in the first few decades of the 20th century. Fascinating. And Stalin, what an evil man he was. Millions and millions were put to death under the Stalinist regime. And I was reading a biography, and the doctors were afraid to sign the death warrant that he had died. They were terrified to sign it because they thought they might be executed for being for not upholding Stalin and what he believed. They were frightened that they might be shot as traitors. So days went by, dragged on. The outside world believing that Stalin was still alive when actually he was dead. And Jesus is writing to the church at Sardis. It's the most spine-chilling of all the letters that Jesus writes and says, you have a reputation. Yes, you have a reputation, but you are spiritually dead. And so the mark that Jesus is looking for is authenticity. Authenticity. The sixth mark is mission. He writes to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, I have set before you an open door. And most commentators, especially conservative commentators, think that that is a metaphor for a door of opportunity. We use that phrase, a door of opportunity. And if you walk through this door, there is a task to be done. And the mark that the church at Philadelphia was being given was the mark of mission, that the church needs to be engaged in mission, local mission, world mission, mission to love our neighbors as ourselves, mission to be a city which is set upon a hill that cannot be hid, mission to help those who cannot help themselves, to be sure, but to go into all the world and make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation in Christ alone and by faith alone. Indeed, one could say with a degree of accuracy that the degree of life in any church can be measured by its interest in mission, in local mission, in worldwide mission. And then seven, the one that's actually printed for you, the church at Laodicea, that's neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And of course, the mark that Jesus is looking for is zeal. He wants us to be zealous for him. He wants us to be out and out for him. He wants us, do you remember when you were once asked about something and it was described to you and you felt a measure of excitement and you said, yes, I'm all in. I'm all in. Yes, I'm all about this. And Jesus says to the church, I want you to be like that about me and about the gospel. You say, I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and you do not need anything. And the verdict was in fact very different. You are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Well, seven letters to seven churches, and each one Jesus is singling out a particular distinctive mark. Love, suffering, truth, authenticity, mission, and zeal. Love, suffering, truth, holiness, authenticity, mission, and zeal. Those seven marks. Well, may we as a church so love Jesus that those marks, those seven marks, might be evident in us. Father, we thank you. These letters, although they were written to churches 2,000 years ago, yet they're also written for us and for our particular church. And we pray that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, not to other churches, but what is the Spirit saying? What are you saying, Holy Spirit, to us? And may we have ears to hear that and to repent if need be and to love you with all our mind and heart and soul and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.